When you're done, you just press that square button.
Alrighty.
You're good to go.
Okay, so we're starting the book of Titus this week. Paul's letter to Titus is a very short one, only 3 chapters, but the contents in this little letter is huge. And he addresses 3 important themes in the book. The first, of course, is the selection of elders. The second is what they should teach. And the third is doing good. Today we're going to focus just on the first chapter, the selection and appointment of elders. Paul's salutation to Titus is longer than the 2 in the letters to Timothy, Timothy 1 and 2, and it seems a little bit more formal than his other letters. And he goes into a lot of detail about his apostleship. Now, Titus really had no reason to question Paul's apostleship, so it seems foolish that he would emphasize this so much. But a little later, we're going to see a possible explanation for this. Paul begins his letter referring to himself as a servant of God. Now, the word servant doesn't mean just that he's in subjection to God, which of course he is, but so are all of we. We could be considered servants as well, and we are. But it carries with it a meaning that he's been assigned a definite office, an office of service to God as an apostle. He also says he is an apostle for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. His words remind us that we weren't just recently thought of by God, nor were we just thought of when we were conceived in the womb. Of course, we know he knew us before that time. But before the beginning of time, he had made a promise to us, to you and me and all of God's people, a promise of eternal life. And that was the message that Paul was appointed to preach: forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in Christ. His reference to Titus as his true son is close to the way he refers to Timothy in both of Timothy's letters. He calls Timothy a true son also, and a dear son. Now, these young men, we could say, were actually spiritually birthed by Paul, or by God, through Paul. And he not only viewed Titus as a co-worker, but a real, real son. There was real affection between Timothy, Titus, and Paul. He felt that he was really his child. And I feel that they felt the same way towards him as he did towards them. When I had first come to faith many years ago, there was a wonderful woman in the church that I attended that took me under her wing. She taught me, she encouraged me, she told me about God's grace and his love and forgiveness of sins and all the things that sometimes we take for granted now, but to me at that time were so amazing and just encouraged me so much in the faith. And she not only did that for me, but for a lot of other young women. And she wasn't with me just for a season, but all through my life. In fact, she passed away in like 90, she was like 96 years old a few years ago when she passed away. And she had never left me. She was always there. Even though she lived in moved to Ohio, we communicated by phone. And I think this is the way the connection was with Paul and Titus. Even though they were separated, there was still this close connection. Whenever he thought of Titus, he thought of him with affection. Now we begin the body of his letter to Titus. And right away he starts reminding him why he left him in Crete. Well, he had given him the verbal instructions before he left. But now Paul was putting it in writing. Titus was there to straighten out what was left unfinished and to appoint elders in every town. So Paul and Titus had been together in Crete. Some of the commentators say this was probably after his release from Roman imprisonment. They had preached the gospel and people had come to faith in Christ, and there were little groups of disciples all around in all the little towns. But there really was no organization to the church. So for whatever reason that Paul had to leave before the work was completed, he left Titus there to finish it. One commentator thinks that Paul might have left Crete early because if he was released from prison, he had so many churches that he wanted to visit that he felt he had to move on to finish those visits. I don't know if that's what happened or not, but that's a possibility. We can also easily assume that the unfinished work didn't only pertain to the appointment of elders, but probably deacons as well, since that's the typical organization that we see in the Corinthians church, the establishment there. Acts 6, 1-5 is a reference you can look up for that. And in Timothy 3, you're going to see that the characteristics for deacon are very, very similar to those of an elder. Also, as you go through Titus and Timothy, you're going to, hopefully you'll read Timothy 2 also, and you're going to see the words like overseer and bishop, other terms used besides elder. They're all part of the organized church. Today, there's differing opinions among the theologians as to how these titles function within the church. Some denominations have bishops that oversee a range of churches and the pastors that are within those churches. Some churches do not have bishops at all, and they don't even refer to the term bishop. Now, I'm not going to attempt today to sort any of that out. I'm going to leave that to the theologians. In our study today, we're going to follow the Presbyterian view. And that is that all of these titles are actually interchangeable. Elders are bishops, elders are overseers are, it's all interchangeable. Now, there's a variety of functions that an elder might have. He could be a pastor, a member of session, or another church leader within the church. But all elders are held to the same standard that we're going to see here in Titus. I'm going to primarily use the term pastor or elder. I'm not going to be using, all the others. So now I want to go back a minute to where we left off in the introduction of why Paul would have to remind Titus of the reason he left him in Crete. And why would he have to emphasize his apostleship? Well, some of the commentators believe that it was because this letter was not written just to Titus, but it was written to the whole church at Crete. Titus knew why he was there, and it's logical to assume that he had been busy going about the business of selecting elders and looking for godly men. But he might have been having a little bit of a difficult time. The Cretans, as we read, were a pretty tough bunch of people. We'll see that in verses 12 through 16. One commentator also suggested that there could have been those who were aspiring to be common elder, but really were not qualified, and really had not received the transforming power of God in their lives. They wanted it for gain or power or position. So Titus was not going to appoint them, which would make them a little upset with him. So there could have been that issue going on. So Paul was going to set the record straight. Right now, he was going to put it in writing so all would know who was to be selected as an elder. The primary task was to appoint elders in every town. This actually might be what we would see as a presbytery today. A group of churches. Paul had been doing that in all of the churches that he had organized or set up. We can look at Acts 14, 21-23 and see that he would preach, church would be established, and elders were appointed. And since the word elder is plural, it says appoint elders in every church, it's obvious that Paul expected the church to have more than one elder. Having a plurality of elders was a great benefit. These gifted men would provide oversight to teach and minister to the body of believers. As we begin to look at the qualifications, we should note that although Titus was to appoint elders, he was the one appointing, It didn't exclude the involvement of the congregation. An elder candidate's character should be evident to the whole church, whether good or bad. And their lives actually should be living examples to others. Again, we can look at Acts 5, 1 to 6. That's the choosing of the seven. And we can see in there that there were a number of disciples and the group had been growing. And they all played a part in the selection. The apostles chose the seven. But it goes on to say that their choices pleased the whole group. They were all included in the selection. You'll know, remember that when we appoint an elder here at New Life, the congregation has the opportunity to approve or disapprove of that appointment. So there's a whole involvement. It's not just a private appointment. Now to the qualifications. In verse 6, Paul starts by saying that an elder must be blameless. He's to be blameless in two specific areas. First, in his relationships, and second, in his conduct. First, we have to define what blameless means, and it does not mean sinless. If it did, we wouldn't have a pastor in any church, any place in the entire world. We know that there was only one sinless man, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word is anekletos, which means without blame or unaccused. There shouldn't be any charge laid against the person, any offense that he is continuing to commit. No one could say that he doesn't practice what he preaches. He should be living a consistent, godly life. Now, in the area of blamelessness in his relationships, it begins first with his wife. He's to be the husband of one wife. It's not to say that he has to be married, because he could be widowed or unmarried. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians had said it's better to be unmarried in times of trouble. But what it's saying is that if he is married, he should be the husband of only one wife, which I think is plenty for any man. This instruction is really addressing polygamy and maybe those who have been divorced on unbiblical grounds, you know, just getting rid of one wife so they can have another. Paul is saying that a candidate should have a good reputation in the entire area of sex and marriage. Next, he's to be blameless in his relationship with his children. Verse 6 says, "A man whose children believe and are not open to charges of being wild and disobedient." When I read that, I thought, wow, that's a difficult thought, that parents are held responsible for their children's belief and behavior. Children can go astray in the most devout Christian homes just as they can in an unbelieving home. When our children are young and they misbehave, we can discipline them, put them in a timeout, whatever. They might not like it, but they have to take it. They're not the boss. They don't have to make any decisions because they're made for them. But then as they begin to hit those teen years and young adult years, things change a little bit, and it's not quite as easy. They become independent and begin making their own decisions. So the question is, how long are we responsible for the belief and behavior of our children? Well, Paul uses the word techna, and it refers to young children who are still under the authority of their parents. Now, I was really wanting to find in Scripture a date that would say, okay, Mom, they hit this point and you can say, so long, babe, I'm no longer responsible, you know. But that doesn't happen. And I can tell you, even when they're 18 and older, they still come back. So we have to look at what is, the word is used here, with the techna word, which means the young children under their parents' authority. And that is what Paul was speaking of in this portion of Scripture. The second blameless area is in his conduct. As an overseer or elder of God's church, he has to be blameless in his actions towards others. Paul uses 11 terms to describe the qualities an elder should possess. 5 of those terms are negative and 6 are positive. I'm glad there's more positive than negative. John Stott calls the negative vices and the positives virtues. So we'll look at those vices first. They relate to strong temptations that could overtake an elder. And I think we should remember here that if this letter was really written to the entire church at Crete, the characteristics we're going to see in the next few verses would have been in direct contrast to the behaviors exhibited by the unbelieving Cretans. Paul's word would have left no doubt as to who would be chosen. Now, the vices. There are 5 knots. He is not to be overbearing, which is wanting his own way and not listening to others, stubborn, arrogant. This kind of attitude will quickly stifle a church. It could create a dictatorship and extinguish love and mercy within the body. 2, he should not be quick-tempered. He doesn't fly off the handle easily. He's not impatient with others, and he doesn't take offense easily. Now, in every church, there's going to be difficult people. And yes, in New Life as well. However, these people might not intend to be difficult, but just due to maybe circumstances or issues within their life and the complaints that they have, it can create a situation that could be very, very difficult to deal with. If an elder is quick-tempered, how in the world would this person with these issues ever be restored to a right relationship with God or a right relationship with his brothers and sisters? So that quality is a very important one, as they all are. He's not to be drunken. In social settings, elders can be offered wine or a beer or whatever, and as Presbyterians, we know that well. But it's not saying that he should not take a glass of wine. It's saying he should not be drunk. There shouldn't be a charge laid against him as being a drunken elder. I mean, that's just not kosher. 4, violence. Now, whether this is physical or emotional violence, it just has no part in an elder's life. He can't be violent in the home or in the church. Now, violence can also take the form of being rough and insensitive to others. He's to be a humble man, and he should lead by example and not by force. And 5, he's not a power seeker or money hungry. He's not motivated by power or money. He doesn't do underhanded things in order to gain. He's not motivated by greed, but by service. He's not a taker, he's a giver. Now we're going to begin the 6 virtues. I like these much better. I like to think on the good. These are qualities I think we can see in our own pastor and our own elders. 1, they are hospitable. Others are welcomed in their home, whether they're members or visitors. He takes time for other people. Now, sometimes that can be a real burden on the elder's wife. Since the demand on a pastor or elder's time is great, and it can really affect their family life, I think we need to appreciate the wives as much as the elder himself. I like to think of the elder's wives as enablers. Now, I know that's a counseling term that doesn't always carry a positive feel or thought to it. But when I think of them as enablers, I mean that they enable him to do what God has called him to do by caring for the home and the needs of the family, being a support to him, as well as a partner in serving him and serving others with him. We really need to pray for these women. I don't think anyone realizes what it's like to be a pastor's wife unless you've been there. They love, 2, they love what is good. Calvin translates this little verse here as devoted to kindness. He's charitable. He supports good causes. He's happy when other people are blessed. When good things happen, he rejoices right along with them. He loves mercy and justice, and he doesn't have time for gossip or unkind words. He's a reflection of Christ's love. Number three, he's self-controlled. He shows good judgment and he makes good choices. He's not overtaken with impulses or overindulgences, like I used to be. I hopefully have changed somewhat, but I was an impulsive buyer at times. I would go out to shop for one little thing and see something else on sale, and it was such a great deal. I just had to get it right then because I really needed it, and then I get it home and think, oh, why did I do that? Thank goodness you have receipts where you can return things. But he's not impulsive. He doesn't go out to the gas station to fill the car with gas and come home with a sailboat. And number four, he's upright. It means he's fair and he's honest in his dealings with others. Holy is next, number five. And holy and upright kind of go together. However, upright relates to his attitudes towards other people, and holy relates to his attitude towards God. Now, holy, just like blameless, does not mean sinless. He loves God. His life is devoted to God, and he reflects that godliness. The last one is disciplined. And this is similar to self-controlled. He's self-controlled, he's not impulsive, but he also is disciplined, and he manages his life in an orderly fashion. I don't mean a rigid fashion where there's no room for movement, but I mean orderly. Orderly in the way that he manages his study time, his prayer life, serving others, his time, his family. Now, Paul ends his instruction on the selection of elders by saying in verse 9 that an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. That's in the NIV. King James says, he holds to the faithful word. A pastor must hold so firmly to the truth that he's not shaken. It reminds me of a chorus we used to sing way back in my coffee house years, many moons ago. And I don't know if you remember it, but I shall not be moved. Anybody remember that? Just like a tree planted by the water, I shall not be moved. I thought of that song when I read here that he needs to be firm, hold firmly, and not be swayed. He's not swayed by modernism and new theologies or misinterpretations of scriptures or new ideas that come about. He holds firm to the truth, and he's not going to be moved. Why is this important? Well, the last half of verse 9 gives two reasons. One, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine, and two, so he can refute those who oppress it. Calvin said, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and the other for driving away the wolves and the thieves. Now we come to the last half of this portion of scripture, of this chapter, and the tone changes somewhat. It seems that Paul now has become harsh and critical and judgmental, not so politically correct. We see as we read through this passage, though, that his zeal is motivated by his love for God and for the church. He wants to protect the purity of the message that was given by God to keep the flock from being led astray. In verse 11, he says, these rebellious people are ruining whole households. Then he goes on in verse 13 to list the negative qualities of the Cretans. And he also says he's not speaking lies when he does it. Now, this to us today seems a little bit difficult to wrap our minds around because, you know, we're so concerned about not offending or, you know, putting stereotypes on different people. And I don't think that's what Paul is actually doing. He loves the Cretan people. But their behaviors were so blatantly displayed that Paul was only saying what was obvious. He even quotes one of their prophets. Epimenides, who said, "Accretion always lies." Now, he wasn't the only one that criticized the Cretans. There were a lot of Greeks, other Greek philosophers and orators, and Romans that made the same statements. And last night, Jane Evans noted that even today, the Greeks still have the same attitude towards the Cretans, and they'll say the same things about them. The interesting thing here is that some of the Cretans had accepted Christ, and they had accepted that transforming power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So the characteristics were not exhibited in their lives. And there were good Cretan men there that could be selected as pastors. Jesus, they're to be rebuked sharply. Now, it's not to punish them, but it says they're to be rebuked that they will be sound in the faith. His reference in verse 15 to the pure, all things are pure, he's addressing the Old Testament regulations and observances of, you know, what's clean and unclean. And Jesus addressed it in Matthew 15:11. He noted that it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out that's important, that makes him unclean. Paul had to deal with this issue over and over again in his other letters to the churches. So his zeal isn't against those who would deceive people with a false doctrine. It's to bring them into truth. That's his goal. In the commentary by William Hendrickson, he says, "Pure men have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and those who are contaminated or unpure are those who have rejected Christ." And that's why Paul says in verse 16, they claim to know God, but their actions deny him. As we conclude, Paul's made it clear the kind of men who are to be selected and appointed as an elder, overseer, bishop, whatever, in the church. Those standards are still in effect today, and they're used today as we appoint elders in our churches. When Christ walked among us, he was the perfect example. He was God in the flesh. He was the example of us, of holy and godly living. Our pastors and our elders are examples and reflections of Christ to us. And we should be an example of Christ to others. These words, these characteristics, are not just for elders. They should be evident in our lives too. And our heart's desire should be that God would speak to us and that he would take those Cretan behaviors out of our lives, cleanse us, renew us, and conform us to his image. Let's pray.